As we prepare to look at the scripture together, let's begin with prayer. So grateful, Lord, that you give us your word. Thank you for inspiring it and preserving it, giving it to us. All the translations that we have, nuances. And yet when we understand, led by the Holy Spirit, it lightens our eyes, encourages our heart. So would you do that today for us? Would you speak to us in particular in our own lives in the way that you would want us to listen, that our ears would be open, our eyes would be open, our hearts would be open to you? Would you help me that my thoughts and words would reflect you, and that your kingdom would be built because of that? Because you are the rock. You are the Redeemer. And so we trust you and rely on you. And I do, and ask that your name would be lifted high and you would be glorious today. I pray this in your name. Amen. Looking at our songs of ascents, persevering saints, building a resilient faith through the repetition of truth. Hearing it over and over again, 15 psalms expressing different thoughts, different words, ways of who God is, who we are together. And we're on this pilgrimage. You know, the Hebrews were on a pilgrimage going to Jerusalem three times a year, and at least three times a year, although I have a feeling that they sang them around the kitchen and the farm. These songs are good. As they would be reminded of who God is and what he's done for them. And so we've been looking at these songs of ascent, and we've come to Psalm 131 about humility. Mentioned before, and you see in your notes that are in the bulletin if you want to follow along, that we haven't been following these in order, and that's been intentional. I looked at our calendar, our Western calendar, and looked at all the various days that were happening throughout the year, and we started back in November and did some songs of ascent for Advent and tried to make them fit into Advent, and then we had New Year's, and now, anybody know what this coming Wednesday is? Ash Wednesday. Some of you knew. I have to look at the calendar, and I had the first time I ever went to an Ash Wednesday service. If you're from a liturgical background, you would be more familiar. But I asked my friend Pastor Paul at the Lutheran Church down the way, who's now in Cheyenne, so at any rate, I asked if I could come and see his Ash Wednesday service. I'd never been to one. And he said, well, sure. And he asked if I wanted to participate. I said, no, I don't want to lead anything. I've never done this. I want to see. And it's fascinating. When they take the palm branches from the previous year and they burn them and make ashes out of them and save them for the following Ash Wednesday. And as they go through the service, and at the end you come to the front, and the pastor will take a little bit of the ash and put a mark of a cross on your forehead. And as he does, he says, remember that you are dust, and to dust you will return, or something like that. The reason I saved humility for today is because remembering who we are before God and before others is vital. We forget, you know, we become full of ourselves. And we have to be reminded of who we are before God and who we are before others. And that's what Psalm 131 is all about. Let's read it. Oh, Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty. Nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. Oh, Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. This psalm has the additional title, A Song of Ascents of David. Of the 15 songs of ascent, only 5 have a title like that. 4 of them say A Song of Ascents of David. 1 of them says A Song of Ascents of Solomon. That one is Psalm 127, and then these 4 that are of David. I find it fascinating that David would write a poem about humility. Because according to scripture and according to history, there's never been a greater king other than Jesus. There's never been a greater king, a man after God's own heart, so that when the Messiah came, he would be called the Son of David. David was called arrogant once by his big brother. Figures. If you look at First Samuel 16, you find out that in that one, that's when David is being anointed as king. Now, he's just a teenager, and he's the youngest of 7, and he's been out herding the sheep. And they didn't invite him to supper because they knew that Samuel was there to choose the next king, and they thought, surely not him. You know this story, you know this account, but I want to repeat some of it so that the psalm makes a little bit more sense. So they bring him in and they anoint him, and he goes back to herding sheep part-time, and then he goes into the palace part-time, even though Saul doesn't know what all has happened. Saul is the current king, and God has rejected him. And David has this part-time job for a while. Part-time in the palace, part-time out herding sheep, going back and forth. And he's gone back to the sheep, and when you come to chapter 17 of 1 Samuel, it says that Dad made him, Jesse, made him get some lunch and take it out to the boys that are out there fighting. And so he goes out. David goes out to the front line where they're fighting the Philistines. And it's not what he would have expected to see. He sees everybody just, you know, there's the Philistine army over there, there's the Hebrew army over here, and nobody's moving. And so he provides the lunch, and then he says, what's going on? Paraphrase, read Psalm, 1 Samuel 16 and 17 and following. And then out comes Goliath. You remember that big giant, and he's challenging the people. And he says, come out and fight me. If you win, we'll be your servants. If I win, you'll be our servants. Well, the guy's big, has a big long sword and all this kind of stuff. He's kind of scary. And all of the Hebrew army is just standing back going, not me. And David says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine who challenges the armies of the living God? And Eliab, his big brother, says, you're just so full of yourself. You're arrogant. You just came out to snoop. You came out to see what was going on. You go on home, little kid. Or something like that. And David says, I'm not arrogant. I'm not full of myself. I just want to know what's going on. And then, of course, you know the story. He's taken to Saul. And David, a teenager, says, I can take this guy. And he does, with the slingshot. You know how it works. And the rest is history. He wins the battle, he wins the girl, and goes on to be the king. That's the short version of something very long that takes place. He's not arrogant. What we see is that humility is an accurate view of ourselves in relation to God and others. That's what we were hearing when Romans chapter 12 was being written. He says, don't think highly of yourself, but look at other people and recognize, offer yourself up to God, because He's the one who made you. He's the one who created you. He's the one who gave you these gifts and these abilities. So what David is doing, he's not the only one in that army that's ever used a slingshot. He's not the only one that ever was out herding sheep and had to protect from the bears and the lions and so forth. But he knows that he knows how to use the slingshot, and he, more importantly, knows that God is the living God, and that this, what he is observing, should not happen. And so he is urged on by what he knows of himself and what he knows of God, and he's a little bit surprised by what he's seeing in others, but he goes on to do what he knows he can do. That is true humility. Humility is an accurate view of ourselves in light of God and in view of others. So I would go on to say that humility creates an opportunity for us, me, you, all of us together, to thrive within God's sovereignty. We sometimes think that humility means that we hang back, and there's times we do. But there's other times when we step forward, knowing who we are before God and knowing who others are before God and who God is and what he's doing, and acting that way creates an atmosphere where we thrive. We become like Saul, the first king in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, where it says that he was small in his own eyes. When other people become more important to us than God. As it says in Proverbs 29:25, fear of man will prove to be a snare. When we're more consumed with what others are thinking, when we're more consumed with ourselves and our own abilities than we are with who God is and what he's doing and what he has done with us, it is inevitable that we will fail. But humility is an accurate view, and in that accurate view, we thrive. David knew what that was. Sometimes it looks like arrogance to our big brothers or somebody else, but it isn't. It's accurate. Well, let's look a little closer at this psalm. He gives us two extremes. These two extremes, I'll just put it this way. I can do anything. I can do nothing. There you go. There's the extremes. Oh, Lord, my heart's not proud. My eyes are not haughty. Nor do I compose my, or nor do I involve myself in great matters, things too difficult for me. The flip side of that is somebody who says, I am great and I can do all things. Now, in our Western culture, that is the current mantra. Current for several hundred years. I can do all things. You can do all things. You know, it sounds really positive. It is positive. What do we say in America? Only in America could you be born common, splitting logs, uneducated, didn't finish high school, and become president. That's what we say. And it's true, he did, Abraham Lincoln. You can be all that you want to be. You can do everything that you want to do. It sounds wonderful. There's only a problem, little one. It's not true. It's not true. That's not being negative, it's just being factual. You know, on Monday, I was a little concerned because I thought, wow, you know, January, we had a lot of snowfall, and that was great, but, you know, I'm reading the, you know, checking Thunder Mountain Lodge and the different ones that say how much snow we've got, and I said, boy, we got to get more. And I was really concerned that we weren't going to get enough snow. Watching the water level and how much we have and trying to figure it all out. And then Tuesday came, and then Wednesday came, and as I was preparing the sermon, I thought, really? You've heard the joke, and I hope I can tell it. I don't tell jokes often, and you'll find out why shortly. But the scientist that came to God and said, We can make life. We don't need you. We can create life in a test tube. They said, oh, really? God says, go ahead. And they say, well, just give us some dirt. And God says, make your own dirt. Get your own dirt. Something like that. If you've heard it, you know how it really goes. There are realistic limitations on what we can do and what we can be. I can't do anything. I can't fly. I'd like to. I get nervous when I fly in a plane, but I envy the birds as they, I just watch their wings. It's amazing. God has made them to fly. The other extreme is I can do nothing. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. The opposite of that, he's describing in the psalm his own heart. And we're examining the opposite, you see. The two extremes are the opposite of what he's talking about. I can do anything. David has just said, I can't do everything or anything. And now he's describing the opposite of I can do nothing. Let me explain what that means. A weaned child, if a child is not weaned, he knows or she knows how to be the center of attention. Cry. Feed me. Change me. Hold me. Comfort me. Sometimes Christians are like a non-weaned child. We think that God, we have him, we need him for everything. Now be careful. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. We're going to get there in just a minute. But sometimes as Christians, we are so hamstrung and backing up that we don't realize what he has already done for us and given us. So I can do nothing. We're like the Hebrew soldiers who are looking at Goliath and do nothing. That's not healthy. A weaned child, one that doesn't need the mother to eat, one who has learned to feed himself, one who's been potty trained, one who grows up and has learning different things and learning skills and so forth, when they are set free, it is so nice when they come and sit with you and you can be with them and you can play games with them or you can work together, you can do whatever you do together in a healthy relationship. And I know that it doesn't always work this way, but in a healthy relationship, they grow up. And that's a different relationship. That's a different partnership. And that's what he's talking about. He says, David says, I'm like a weaned child. I know what I can do. And I know who you are. And we're comfortable with each other. If you want an illustration of that, you go ahead and read Psalm 18. I read it yesterday, and Psalm 18 is talking about this partnership between us and God that is healthy because we have an accurate view of him, we have an accurate view of ourselves, we have an accurate view of others, and it's just a fascinating psalm to read if you want to put it in this context. And what it describes is this one ideal. This ideal is, I can do all things. Now that sounds very similar to the first one, doesn't it? But it's not the same. You might recognize that as a part of a verse from Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, where Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, that is one of the verses that we take out of context and say, look, I can do, let's put it in context so we see what he's really talking about. He's in Rome. He's in Paul, house arrest. He's having to take care of himself. He's having to feed other people as well. Whether he's allowed to work or not, I'm not sure, but not much. Whether he's brought his savings with him, I don't know, but not much. And this is a time when his hands are truly tied. And he is dependent, and this Philippian church, this church in Philippi, is the poorest of the churches, and yet they're the one who take a sacrificial offering, and they take this offering, send it by Epaphroditus, who goes from Philippi all the way to Rome, and gives it to them. And Paul writes this letter to send back. The letter's delayed because Epaphroditus gets sick and has to go to the hospital, and when he's finally out of the hospital, he goes back, and the Philippian church has been waiting. And what Paul is saying throughout that letter, but especially in chapter 4, he's saying, thank you for the offering. Not that I speak from want, because you've supplied everything I need and because God has supplied everything I need. In fact, he says, I've learned to deal with having a lot. I've learned to have a banquet. And I've learned to have nothing. I've learned to feast. I've learned to fast. I've learned to work with my own hands. I've learned to rely on other people. As you go through his letters to the churches, he says, I've learned to do this. I can do all things. He is a weaned child. He has said, I understand what God has given me to do. I understand what only God can do. And I've learned that in every circumstance, I can do it. Because he is my Lord. So maybe he fasts for a week or two, unplanned. But he knows he can do it. And maybe he goes to a banquet, Thanksgiving. There's a big potluck at church. And he enjoys it. I can do all things. That's a description of the ideal he has learned. He has learned how to depend, and he's learned how to be independent. He is a weaned child. It's the ideal. What's the difference between anything, nothing, and all things? What's the real difference? He tells us in Psalm 131, verse 3, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. This is what David has learned. He's learned the difference between hoping in self and hoping in God. Fear of man, worrying about himself, worrying about what he can do or can't do, and hoping in God and realizing what God can do. Humility is confidence in God, seeing what he's done in you, and then aspiring to do what he tells you to do. You see, David never thought, when he was out there herding sheep, he never had this ambition that he was going to be king. He didn't. He had no idea. He knew how to do what God had given him to do. He was a very good shepherd. He knew how to kill the lion. He knew how to kill the bear. He knew how to protect his sheep. He knew how to take care of them. He was doing the best with what God had put in front of him. And he was writing songs. And he was worshiping, and he was praising, and he was out there, Psalm 19. Oh, look, the sun is coming up. That's the faithfulness of God. And I love your word, God. That's what he's doing. And God says, that one, let's bring him out. And even after he's anointed as a teenager, we have no idea, 14, 15, 16, he wasn't old enough to go fight. He waits. Even after he knows that God is going to use him, he waits for God's moment in it, but continues to do his best, playing the harp for Saul, fighting when he becomes a soldier, fighting for Saul and for God, succeeding beyond his wildest imaginations. Everybody's looking, wow, look at that. You have killed your 10,000s and Saul his thousands. Well, that didn't sit well. But you see where this is headed. He had no ambition to be king, but once he was anointed to be king, he aspired to be the best he could be. That's the difference. While Saul was sitting worrying about himself, preoccupied with himself, and hoping in himself, and hoping in the people around him that made him feel good, and giving them booty from when they went out to war, David was busy listening to God, doing what he was told to do. That's the difference. Hope in self, hope in God. And that's why I say humility creates an opportunity for us to thrive within God's sovereignty. I love that statement. To thrive. He created us to thrive, to be the best at what he's called us to be. And we're humble enough to back up and look at him and say, Lord, what do you want? And when he stirs in our hearts a desire to do something and to be something, as it said in Romans chapter 12, if God's given you the grace gift to teach, teach the best you can teach. If God's given you the grace gift to sing, pursue it and sing your best. You know, I have some singers in my family, and they've often said, how can I sing for God? And everybody says, oh, good job, good job, good job, and not be arrogant about it. It's like, well, you do your best. Practice, memorize, get up there and do it. And what they do, you know, it's up to them. But in your heart, you're singing as unto the Lord. If somebody looks like, well, that's arrogant, just don't let it be. If Eliab says, oh, you always get that part, let Eliab have his own problems. You do your best with the teaching, with the singing, with the comforting, with the giving, with everything he said, and God will cause us together to thrive in his sovereignty. That's what he's talking about. Lord, I'm not worried about the things that I can't fix. I am confident in the God who made me, made you, and I am walking with you like a weaned child. I'm hoping in you, and I am amazed at what you do. Humility is the fear of God. Arrogance is the fear of man. That's the difference.